objective. And our objective this evening is this next increment of Bible doctrine that concerns how we got our English Bible. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity once again to advance in doctrine and in the understanding and appreciation that we should have for your word, that we might gain that divine viewpoint of it, which so few human beings have today. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be set forth, that they might be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls, the strengthening of our inner man, and our edification unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again this evening, for those who may not know, our subject during the midweek services is dealing with how we got our English Bible. This came up as an issue in the book of Romans, actually, in Romans 3:2, and we used this opportunity to take this time. I meant it for it to be a study that would take up the autumn months, but now it may take up the winter months as well. But it is just a temporary interruption in the flow of our services through the book of Romans. And I don't have, of course, the time to go back over and everything that we have done, but we are dealing with the fact that you can know that you have and hold the Word of God in your hand. And there are some major issues that have come out of this study that run counter to the traditional scholarship line of thinking that goes on today among so-called Bible scholars. Another major issue is the fact that those who translated the Bible in 1611, those who were on the teams, and there were three major teams of the King James translators, these men have been vilified in a way that few men ever have in politics, and King James himself has been vilified in most scholarly and academic circles. And anytime somebody always comes up and tries to impress me with how much Greek their pastor has, he studied 3 or 4 years or 5 or 6 years and 3 or 4 years or 4 or 5 years of Hebrew, I almost laugh within myself, because those men who did the job in 1611 in the authorized King James Bible, they had PhDs when PhDs meant something. And many of those men were writing unpointed Hebrew script when they were in kindergarten. These men understood language in multiple languages, not just Greek, Hebrew, and Chaldee, but they understood Latin, they understood various languages, but more importantly than anything else, they understood and were living in the golden age of the English language. And they understood context better than most anybody I've ever read today. And if anybody's honest with you about Bible translation, they will tell you that context is more important than anything else in Bible translation. Context trumps all things. Context trumps language, it trumps words, it trumps writers, it trumps everything. And context is the most important issue when it comes to Bible translation. Well, I brought up here one little thing that I wanted to read to you this evening. I thought it was rather interesting. And it goes along with this old chart that we've been using for a long time, and I've taken all the animation out of it so I can go through these things without having to go through every little thing. But this chart on the board is just simply the one that we took cognizance of. We'll come back to this one when we get to the issue of the preservation of the Scriptures. And again, there's not really much of a question in most people's mind when it comes to the preservation from Hebrew through the Hebrew language or Greek through the Greek language. It's that jump that's made from Greek and Hebrew to English that people have a real problem with. But anyway, this chart, again, just to remind you of it, is just showing you the from the 1600s up to the present day on a timeline. And there in 1611, you see the authorized King James Bible being written in 1611. One of the other issues up here is that this bar, when the 1700s get underway, don't think that that represents something that happened overnight. It was actually more gradual than what I have it on the board here. But you enter into the 1700s. About the period of time in which our nation was being formed, in that period called the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. And during that period of time, the five major tenets of the Age of Enlightenment are listed underneath there. We're not going to go back over those. But many things start changing. One of the major, for instance, great changes are made scientifically. You'll know that in the 1700s and 1800s, Darwin comes into the field. But he had predecessors before him. Charles Lyell was his forerunner, and there were forerunners before him that were being influenced by the Age of Reason, by a lot of the things coming out of German rationalism and philosophy coming out of there that started this Age of Enlightenment and this Age of Reason. Leading the way through all of those types of things is actually the field of textual criticism. And in before the 1700s, textual criticism was a friend of the Bible. In the Age of Enlightenment, when I call the modern phase of the science and textual criticism gets itself underway, it takes a 180-degree turn and becomes an enemy of the Bible. And to this very day, modern science of textual criticism is an enemy of the Bible. They do not want you to know that you can actually take the complete, total, written Word of God and lay it on your desk and read it. They will come along and tell you there's only a percentage of that you can have, and something happened, and if we're ever to really understand what God meant and what God said, we've somehow got to invest ourselves in archaeology and find the original autographs. And that is a load of garbage. You don't need the autographs. God never vested the accuracy or the preservation of His Word in autographs. In fact, Moses destroyed an autograph hot off the press, so to speak. God wasn't the least bit upset that Moses destroyed an original autograph. But those who come under this kind of thing, and I was one, I was in this for many, many years, where I said, you can't know what the Bible really says. You've got to get the autograph, and we can just have a percentage of it and a lot of other things. Well, there was a man who lived during this period of time that some people have some respect for. I'm not saying that I'm endorsing everything that the guy said or believed, but he's usually known by some. In fact, I was thinking about this. I thought I ought to take a test, because most of the people in this church are of a heathen caliber that rarely darkens the door of churches most of their lives and didn't spend their time in the traditional church environment and this kind of thing. And I don't want to embarrass anybody, but has everybody here heard of Charles Spurgeon? Not everybody. The heathen haven't. Okay. Let me just throw a couple other names out. Has anybody ever heard of Charles Finney? Anybody? A few people. How about C.T. Studd? Couple people. J. Hudson Taylor? Couple people. Billy Sunday? All right, well, I know what I'm dealing with. Well, Charles Spurgeon lived during this period of time, and he was considered, they called him the Prince of Preachers. He was considered to be very, and is to this day considered a very valuable resource when it comes to understanding the Bible and this kind of thing. Like I said, I'm not saying that I agree with everything that he writes, because I've never read everything that he writes. And there's probably been some fables told about him. He did enjoy a good cigar, I do know that. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon, this may not even be worth reading now. It won't have really an impact. But I just wanted you to hear what he said in the 1800s. When you get to the 1800s, especially the 1860s, 1870s, and 1880s, the discoveries of what they called the older and better manuscripts, and that's a laugh because older never means better. If you believe that, you should be all listening to a Philips crystal radio tonight. You shouldn't be listening to some fancy new thing. And maybe we should go back to leeches and bloodletting in the medical field. Older does not mean better. And older never has meant more reliable. In fact, if you understand the real process of how the Bible was translated and copied and kept in preservation form by God the Holy Spirit, you will understand the fallacy of older is better, older is more reliable. In fact, I can tell you this, the King James Bible is translated from the oldest, most reliable manuscripts ever. In fact, it is the Word of God. But many people don't see that, and that's one of the things we'll cover when we get into the issue of divine preservation. Charles Spurgeon lived at a time when Westcott and Hort, who both were antagonists of the Bible, both men didn't believe that the Bible was actually the Word of God, and the very basic, fundamental issue of them in dealing with a new translation that came out called the Revised Standard Version that came out, the American Standard Version that came out based on their texts, which are corrupt Greek manuscripts. Their fundamental basis and viewpoint of the Bible was that the Bible is just like any other book. I have that, by the way, in my study. I have that actually documented. That was their major tenet as they began working on that new Bible translation. That the Bible is just like any other book, and nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is not like any other book. The Bible is vested with divine attributes. It's not just like any other book. In fact, as we have studied, it's a fascinating thing. It has sense and sequence to it. And there are sections within the Bible that has sense and sequence to it as well. It's laid out in the pattern in which God meant it to be read and studied. The prophets are all laid out, for instance, that way. Isaiah through Malachi is laid out exactly in the same pattern as Romans through Philemon. You have Isaiah, this great big hulking book that deals with all of these major issues, and each prophet comes along and puts greater detail and greater emphasis on it. There are sections within sections that are to be read and studied in the order in which the 66 books are canonized in your Bible. The fact that somebody comes up and opens it up to 1 Corinthians without understanding Romans doctrine, they're going to make a lot of mistakes. Nobody would ever think of opening up any other book and looking at it that way. Pick up David Copperfield and read chapter 50 first. It's to be understood in sense and sequence. And God, we already studied, knows how to write books. He knows what he's doing. And the Bible's not the only book God ever wrote. He wrote a lot of books. Anyway, let me get back to Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon understood the influence that the modern phase of the science and textual criticism was having on the Bible. And so he wrote this about that period of time when Westcott and Hort were trying to take corrupted manuscripts and delete sections out of the Bible, add to other sections, two things that the Bible says should never be done. He said this, quote, "If the book be not infallible, where shall we find infallibility? We have given up the Pope, for he has blundered often and terribly. But we shall not set up instead of him a horde of popelings fresh from college? Are these correctors of scriptures infallible? Is it certain that our Bibles are not right, but that the critics must be so?" Now, Farmer Smith, when you have read your Bible, you have enjoyed its precious promises, you will have tomorrow morning to go down to the street and ask the scholarly man at the parsonage whether this portion of Scripture belongs to the inspired part of the Word or whether it is of dubious authority. We shall gradually be so bedoubted and be criticized that only a few of the most profound will know what the Bible will know what is the Bible and what is not, and they will dictate to the rest of us. I have no more faith in their mercy than in their accuracy. And we are fully assured that our old English version of the Scriptures is sufficient for plain men and for all purposes of life, salvation, and goodness. We do not despise learning, but we will never say of culture or criticism, these be thy gods, O Israel. Strange that there should be men so vile as to use the penknife of Jehoiakim to cut out passages of the Word because they are unpalatable. O ye who dislike certain portions of Holy Writ, rest assured that your taste is corrupt and that God will not stay your little opinion." End quote. That's Charles Spurgeon on the issues of Bible translations during his day. All right, so what we're seeing again is that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism comes along and they start taking what is a settled issue from 1611 and start adding to it, and more importantly, subtracting from it. We'll deal with a lot more of that when we get to the doctrine of divine preservation. For right now, just remember that we're actually studying the doctrine of divine inspiration. First of all, we've noted how that God writes books, and he knows how to write them, and he knows how to preserve them. He's written many, many books, the Book of Life, the Book of the Wars of the Lord, the Book of Remembrance. There's a book that has the title Deed to the Earth in it that he has written. All of those books that he has written have absolute certainty to them. And the only one that ever comes into question is this one. There's no question to the certainty of the other books that God's right, but somehow God just couldn't handle his book when he wrote the Bible, and then man got their hands on it and God couldn't deal with what he was doing. And that is an absolute blasphemous heresy. He knows how to write them. They have authority to them. They have to be preserved. They all have an ultimate goal, and a certainty of assuring and accomplishing their goal applies to all of those books, and so does the issue of protecting them, and that's what preservation is all about. And then we studied the doctrine, we're actually in the doctrine of divine inspiration, and we have seen documented that the verbal spoken teachings of the writers of Scripture are also included in the very words of God himself. In other words, there's some critics of the Bible who come along and say that when Paul begins teaching certain things, we're coming up to a passage in the book of Romans that's highly criticized by the Bible critics. Paul puts at the end of verse 5 there in Romans chapter 3 a parenthesis, and he says, I speak as a man. Does that mean that's not inspired? It is inspired. And we'll see that. Every word, even the teachings of the prophets and the apostles are included as the very words of God himself. And this means that you can, and again, this is one of the great things about having a Bible. This means that right where you sit right now, you are not in any way shortchanged. You are not in any way somehow less off or in a poor position of learning biblical information than those believers that were the living, breathing audience of the Bible teachers and writers. And then we studied the issue of autographs and original manuscripts, which everybody likes to get into, and how the divine inspiration, what you see up there, I took all the animation off of this one too. So there's no animation to this one, but the issue of inspiration you see at the top, that's that theopneustos that we studied. God breathed, he took the words from his mind in and put them by divine inspiration into the mind of the writer. He doesn't waive his personality, he doesn't waive his vocabulary, he doesn't waive any of that business. But you've got to understand very clearly that from the beginning of the issue of inspiration down to the issue of preservation, that is all under the authority and the oversight of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to see to it that from inspiration, from authorship to penmanship, the exact Word of God gets written down on the page. And you have to realize that that is an issue that goes beyond inspiration, but it also has to be involved in preservation. The two go hand in hand. Inspiration and preservation are not mutually exclusive. They're mutually inclusive. To have inspiration, you also, as a necessity, must have preservation when dealing with books that God writes. And the autographs were written by the apostles under divine inspiration. They were providentially preserved through the ages, and we'll get into more of this as we go into the issue of preservation. But they were the way that God vested the authority, the accuracy, and the flawlessness, the inerrancy of his word was in copies, not in ancient autographs. But multiplicity of copies was the genius of God. And in the multiplicity of copies, the trustworthy copies were made. As soon as Paul would fire off a letter to Thessalonica or Philippi or Ephesus, they would make trustworthy copies. They would reproduce those copies and read those copies and study from them. And the untrustworthy copies were neither read nor recopied. But as I said before, it comes as no surprise to find them still laying around. Somebody gets all gooey and gushy because somebody finds an ancient piece of vellum stuffed in an alligator or shoved down into an urn up in Qumran. They will never find the autograph. The autographs don't exist. But those untrustworthy copies, you got to remember, vellum and the paper they had, and I've said this before, was very rare. They would take that, scratch the ink off of it, reuse those things. They'd leave those laying around. But the copies, once they made a copy, they'd destroy it. Now you have a perfect replication of it, and you have preservation still invested in that, with the result that when you get "For God so loved the world," you get it in multiplicity of copies, and the words and phrases in the Bible are found in many manuscripts, or what we might call the majority of manuscripts. You need to docket that term in the back of your mind. And those are trustworthy. The 1611 authorized King James Bible was translated from the trustworthy, reliable copies. And that is the majority text in the Greek and the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. And that's how God preserved the issue of his word, but we're actually dealing with that inspiration issue And I just wanted to see, again, oh, one other thing I just want to mention in passing before we get ourselves underway. The last thing that we actually went through in some detail is the fact that God breathed, theopneustos, does not just mean inspiration. God did not just vest the divine inspiration of theopneustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. That doesn't just go for the autograph. It goes for the copy. And we saw that. Anybody who stands behind a pulpit and teaches that God's inspiration, and it's in many church statements of faith, that we believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and we believe it to be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice in the original manuscripts, then you have no business being a church. Because you can't teach the Word of God, because you don't have the Word of God. Stop trying to be a liar and stop lying to your congregation and fess up to it and tell them that you don't know the Word of God and you don't have it and they can't have it. So let's get a Sunday school quarterly and a daily bread and just have worship service. Now, it's got to be one way or the other. We either have the Word of God and can rely upon it, or we don't. And if we don't, I'm going to go back into printing. I've got other ways to make more money. But I'm here to tell you, after 20 years of study, much of it, trying to sweat out, yea, hath God said, I come to realize I can have and hold in my hand the Word of God in an inspired copy. And if you don't think that's true, you can't say about the Bible what David said. God told David to make himself a copy and study it and worship God from it. We've studied all of this. God invested his inspiration in copies, and you can actually say that copy is God-breathed. There is a vein of truth that you follow all the way back to the original autograph, but you follow it through the copies, and the copies is where God vested his authority and preservation. And the Bible is the Word of truth. It has absolute authority and absolute truth and absolute attributes, and it is the repository of truth. We presented four witnesses to that. We presented the Bible itself, a man, the Apostle Paul, an angel, the angel Gabriel, and Daniel chapter 10 tells you that there's inspiration in copies. And then we presented, as on my witness stand, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Christ told those men to search the Scriptures, he was pointing to a copy. Jesus Christ never once handled nor saw an original autograph. Neither did Timothy, to whom Paul wrote that all Scripture was God-breathed. The only autograph Timothy ever saw were the ones from Paul. Timothy never held an autograph of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, of Daniel, of Jeremiah, or any other Bible writer. And Paul said those are Scripture. Those copies are Scripture. God breathed, theopneustos. Well, the last thing that we're actually going to look at in the issue of preservation, where the Bible is concerned, and we'll get ourselves underway, is why we're here in Hebrews. And that is, here we'll put the Bible up here. And this Bible, here is man down here. We'll just put you down here a little bit thinner. There's man. And here's God up here. Now, the tangible, that is the touchable, tangible point of contact between man and God is the Bible. And if that's true, then this Bible is going to have to possess the same divine attributes as God himself, and it does. The Bible has divine attributes. And by the way, if you're scratching your head in here wondering about the King James and thinking it's old and archaic and everything, I can tell you this. Every person who comes along and retranslates something out of the King James and corrects it and makes it more modern doesn't know their own language. The failure is the fact that you decided as a parent to teach your child what a computer meant and not what concupiscence meant. That's your problem. That's not God's. And there's not one passage in that that is an error. It is absolutely perfect. And when somebody comes along and says, this needs to be changed or that needs to be added, I'm not saying you can't go back to the Greek and Hebrew and look at it. I'm not saying you can't go back there and do that. But what I'm saying is by the time that you get past 1611, where the English language is concerned, that was the golden age of the English language. And the fact that somebody comes along and says, well, they weren't consistent. They didn't translate ghost, the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. There's a reason for that. Dummy, you don't know your own language. Those are wonderful road marks. And the ye's and the these, when you get over there to John chapter 3 and Jesus dealing with Nicodemus, you don't even need the Greek to be able to go there and see exactly who those personal pronouns are dealing with. That phrase where he tells Nicodemus, I say unto thee, that's Nicodemus, that's first person plural, ye, that's the change in second person plural, that means all of you Pharisees have to be born again. You change all of those to you, I say unto you that you must be born again, that's ambiguous. I say unto you that you must be born again. You who? But when you say, I say unto thee, ye must be born again, you know absolutely, with absolute precision and flawlessness, exactly what was in the mind of that writer and who he is speaking to. And for the sake of scholarship and brain worship, pull it out. Plop it down there. Isn't that beautiful? Look at my brain. And many people will believe what a Greek scholar says far quicker than they'll believe this book. Not ever thinking that A.T. Robertson could be wrong, which he is. Not ever thinking that Art and Gingrich were ever wrong, which they were. But this book is infallible. Well, anyway, we're dealing with the divine attributes of the Bible. It has to carry attributes of God himself. And we're actually looking at that, and there's no better place to look at that in Hebrew than Hebrews chapter 4. And there on this is actually there in point 8, or point D, sub-point D on page 8 of your class notes, the divinely designed tangible point of contact between God and man is the Bible. And it, in order to do that, it's got to have divine attributes, and it does. All right? Let's get ourselves underway this evening. Hebrews chapter 4, this is a verse that everybody knows. You've all got it memorized. But let's read it just to get our thinking warmed up to the verse. It says, For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And look at verse 13 as well. We'll come back to it. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All right? There are three particular divine attributes mentioned in verse 12. One, it's called quick. Zao. Z-A-O. Zao. Z-A-O. Zao. And I'm not going to go back into it. All I'm going to tell you is there's a reason why that's translated quick, and if you translate it alive, you have just lost a shade of meaning that was designed by God the Holy Spirit to be understood in that passage. Quick carries a shade of meaning that alive does not. That plunk... Well, good Lord. That plant's dead. I think we can say it kicked the bucket, but that one's alive. I don't know. We'll have to see if we can heal. Hey! Throw a little holy water on there. This one, though, is alive, but it's not doing anything or going anywhere. Quickness has, again, that ability to be able to respond without delay and hesitation. And it has it is arousing of absolute fullness of activity. Bible doctrine has the capacity to be quick, not just alive, but as we said, and I say I wasn't going to go into that, but we've already covered that several times. It has that shade of meaning, and if you translate that and you'll lose that. By the way, zao is a very weak Greek word. Which again, the Greek game comes along and says, every word in the Greek is absolutely precise and has only one meaning. Wrong! Dead wrong! The word pneuma has at least five different ways that it's used in your Bible, and it's got many more ways that it's used than that, even out of your Bible. There's tremendous ambiguity in many of the Greek words. Context is what determines how a word is to be used. Context. And again, the King James translators understood context better than any group of men I've ever read about, and they understood what quick meant, and in the golden age of English, and by the way, the King James is not Old English. You couldn't read Old English. Neither could I. I couldn't even speak Old English. The King James is modern English, but it is older. I use the term, I want you to understand, when I say older English, I'm talking about modern English, but in the golden age, in the 1617s, by the time you start getting to the end of the 1700s, it starts really going downhill. That's why, by the way, when you're in, say, 1861, the beginning of the Civil War, do you know that an average buck private in either the Confederacy or in the Union could outright most college graduates today? You ever read any of those letters? They're beautiful. that their prose and their understanding of things that aren't even discussed today in grammar, they understood. They understood by the time they got out of elementary school what reciprocity was all about. Do you even know what it means? They understood vocabulary control and how to flawlessly express from their mind to the pen what their reader should know. And our language has the capacity to do that. The problem is that you live in a rap generation that everything is and baby, 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 you got a hit song. It's pathetic. But there again, that's not God's problem. That's the problem of living in degeneration and a lack of understanding. But anyway, that's the first issue. The second one that we have studied is the issue, and by the way, there's a lot that I'm leaving out. The issue of the second one is it's powerful. Number two, the Word of God is powerful. And that's a very good one. That's energes, E-N-E-R-G-E-S. Energes, this is E-N-E-R-G-E-S. We get our term energy from that. And by the way, that's the family of words that we understand effectual. There again is an older English word. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says the Word of God is effectually working within you. The Bible never uses the word effective. Effective and effectual are not the same thing. And in their case is actually the root family of which that effectualness happens. Effectualness and effective are two entirely, not entirely different things, but the greater of those is that it's effectual. Effectual means that it cannot be substituted for in a lot of other things. Here it's translated powerful, it's translated correctly, it has an energizing, it's got the energizing power in it, it has the that's inherent within it, it has the energy by nature, by its very nature, to have omnipotent power. And we went back to Genesis, looked at all of those passages when the earth was created, when God created heavens and earth, he spoke them. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the expressive member of the Trinity, YHWH, Yahweh, this is the sacred tetragrammaton, when he speaks that, it happens. And he doesn't just say, rah, or yay, or something else. He said, light be. He spoke words. He didn't do this and bam. He could have. But he vested the creation in the actual speaking of words. That's designed to tell you that word is vested with power. And the words that you see on that page have power vested within them. They can do things in the soul and spirit, as we will see in this verse, that nothing else can do. Only God can do that. All right? The third thing we're now looking at, and that is the third attribute, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And there down on page 9 now is where we pick up where we left off last Thursday. And notice in point 3 there, this is the third attribute associated with the Word of God is found in Hebrews 4:12, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now this, as in note in your class notes, gets right down to the issue of its or the Bible's capacity to operate within your inner man. And it can do something within your inner man that only God can do. And that's why I wanted you to see verse 13 there. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him. Now, whether you say, well, that's an anthropopathism or an anthropomorphism and all of these, but what I'm after there is that God's eyes can do something that no other eyes can do, whether it's anthropomorphic or not. The fact of the matter is God can see within your heart. He can see within the intellect. He can see within the spirit. His eyes can do something nothing else can do. That's the context of what the Word of God is couched in. It can do things nothing else can do. It's not just a book of stoicism that'll help you through something. It's a book that's designed to impart information within you, God's very thinking, so that you can be put on display in this angelic conflict, and those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions can look upon this issue. They are struck, absolutely dumbfounded and struck with the fact that there is something going on in that individual that only God can do. That that's alluded to in Israel's program. When God would hedge that nation and provide and protect and fight for that nation, All of the people of the world, all of the Gentiles who read and studied this, were to look at the nation of Israel and marvel. Whose God is that? What is it with that nation? Every time we go up to fight them, we get beat. Every nation that we get a coalition together and go try to fight them, and we get beat. And they're a little group of nobodies. What is it about that nation? That was by design. God designed those things. He designed that to be the great I am blank. That's the short version of that tetragrammaton. I am fill in the blank. And from Mount Sinai, you remember this, from Mount Sinai, or pardon me, from, let me do that again, watch this. From the crossing of the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, they went through five educational courses that were designed to fill that blank in. And in fact, there are seven Jehovah compound names that go in there. I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. I am Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that and all of those things go in there. And then, when Christ himself came upon this earth, he started filling in that blank. I am the door, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That's a blank check that Israel had given to them. And that was designed to be able to put that on display and make an impact on this earth, an impact among all of the Gentiles to draw all men unto God. All right. Once this dispensation became interrupted, and once you have the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is saved, and this dispensation gets itself underway. Now, we don't make an earthly impact primarily. We will, but the primary impact is in the heavenlies. And just as the Gentile nation should be shocked about what they see, should be stunned by what they see, the angels watching a believer going through circumstances and adversity and filling up the sufferings of Christ with the doctrine that's effectually working within them so they're not discouraged, despondent, downcast, and total losers in life, that puts something on display and makes that impact. That's not just fit theory, folks. That's fact. That's why we understand, appreciate the Lord's table today in a way we never did before. He comes along there to the Corinthians and he says, this do in remembrance of me, but that's not what the important part of it, that you may show the Lord's death. Show to who? To each other? No. To those heavenly principalities, powers, and all of the rest. There's an impact every time you take communion. Those angels have to watch you do that, and they are reminded that one day you're going to be seated where they are. All right? Now, when you understand, appreciate that, you'll start understanding about the issue of the Bible's capacity to operate within the inner man. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can do something within your inner man that only God can do. And note there are three other passages that deal with this phrase. We noted one of these over in Psalm 149:6. In fact, I want to just check that one real quick. In fact, why don't you come back to the second one there, Proverbs chapter 5. I want to just check that one. Come back with me to Proverbs 5, and that's where we noted this. I just want you to look at it. You need to just take note of it. The last book of Psalms was the first one there, or the next to the last book. The 149th Psalm, verse 6, said, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." And again, even that is that little Hebrew word peh. P-E-H. This is P-E-H. And that means a mouth. Proverbs chapter 5, the nearest thing that you have to the terminology you find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is the one here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 4. Her feet, this is... And again, when you start to understand how that the first nine chapters of Proverbs are designed to teach the pattern for sonship edification, and that's how you're to learn today. I'm not saying you're to learn and your marching orders are found in the book of Proverbs, but the pattern of sonship edification is there. And that's how God wants you to be trained and wants you to be to understand how he thinks, how he lives, and entering into labor with him and what he's doing. And when you come to this passage in the fifth chapter, you're actually dealing with the issues that pertain to premarital sex. And there comes a point in a son's life, and a daughter's, I use this in a generic way, where those things are going to have to be talked about and going to have to be discussed. And those types of issues have, there's wisdom. You'll notice it doesn't occur until the fifth chapter. There has been already four chapters of education in Solomon's life, and you see how well Solomon kept to it. He had, what was it, 300 wives and 700 porcupines, or concubines. But nevertheless, David, who wasn't the classic example of it, by the way, that's one thing you ought to appreciate about that is this is the thinking of God on the subject. David writes these, Solomon writes these under the divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, therefore they get written down on the page, and as you go through this, the only thing that comes close to that terminology in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is Proverbs 5, verse 4. But her end, this is the end of, well, what he calls a strange woman. Her end is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Now watch this carefully. Even the translators understood that there was a difference between what was being spoken of here and what is being spoken of in Hebrews. And here, they use the word mouth for the sword, and we studied that and looked at that last time, how peh is also used. It comes to be used as sharp teeth in animals, and therefore it comes into understanding that it is also a sharpness that was used of weapons against a foe. And that's how it's used here. Her teeth, her word, look at what it says. Her end is bitter and sharp as a two-edged sword. And in the end of that woman, there is going to be a sharpness. There's nothing you want any less in a dating or marriage relationship than sharpness in a woman. It even sounds bad. She's a sharp woman. And the same can be said for a man as well. But mouth is a very bad translation, and we understand that now. But I want you to see the difference between this is it says sharp, S-H-A-R-P, as, sharp as, right? Strange, for her end is worm, and it's sharp as a, and then I'll just put T-E-S, two-edged sword. When you come to Hebrews chapter 4, they say sharper than, P-H-A-N. A two-edged sword. This puts God's word into a category that no other scripture puts that two-edged sword into. One other place let's look at. Come over to Revelation chapter 1. This will be a jump for you. Try not to get a paper cut. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, is writing about the Lord's day of wrath. We know that from the very beginning of the book. And in verse 16, this is just a description of when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ now in his glory and his resurrection form and all of this. And it says he had, pick it up in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now the difference here is a difference in the term. It's a two-edged sword, but it's of a different make than the one in Hebrews chapter 4. This is called the Ramphia. That's actually a rough breather right there. It'd be, you stick that kind of a H sound. R-O-M-P-H-I-A, Ramphia. This is actually H-R-O-M-P-H-I-A, Ramphia. I'll talk about that in a moment. What that thing is. But that's not the same sword that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll come back to Hebrews 4 and we'll look at it. And you're probably all aware of this. In fact, I look back and I have taught this to you back when we went through the Romans review as we got back into the book of Romans after our hiatus from that. So I'm not going to go over this in great detail. We'll just try and run through the highlights of it. All right? When he says, this is, by the way, and I'll talk about this again, this is a huge sword. The Ramphia was a giant, huge mammoth sword. It was a Ramphia is what you would see Arnold Schwarzenegger swinging in That barbarian movie was in. I don't even remember the name of it. Something of the Barbarians. What? Conan. Yeah, Conan. And it was a two-handed job and huge and heavy and all of this. That's not what you have here in the book of Hebrews. In fact, let's take a look at that. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it says what it does, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. All right, let's work our way through this, and we'll do this pretty quickly. The comparative adjective, tomos, sharper, T-O-M-O-S. And by the way, you're supposed to have that in Greek in your notes. But I've got a problem in the way it's getting over to the guy, my man who makes my copies. And I'll try and fix that. But anyway, tomos is the comparative adjective. It means to cut, to incise, to pierce, or wound. And as that comparative adjective, we can understand that it's even more so. It's more cutting than any two-edged sword. Whatever is going to be described of the Bible itself is going to be described as being sharper than any two-edged sword. This is going to take on a divine attribute and characteristic that only God and Himself, He alone can actually do and produce. Sharper than is huper, H-U-P-E-R, and H-U-P-E-R. Huper is used here as the preposition of comparison, correctly translated and, sharper than, rather, any, is our old friend pos. P-A-S. This is P-A-S. Pos is an all-inclusive Greek term. In the accusative singular, it's correctly translated any. What this does is, this is an insulating, in fact, this is a security device. The Bible has many security devices built into it. For instance, that one that we talked about in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, that all of the scriptures, all of the oracles were given to the Jews. Every writer of the Bible was Jewish. Every one of them. All the books of the Bible written by Jews. This is also a security device that comes around here and encompasses the Bible, that it is sharper. It's going to be able to perform things that all the books of all of the psychiatrists, psychologists, psychoanalysts of all of history combined can never do in the inner man. There may be effective means of dealing with depression and mental problems that are not physiological, but there is only one effectual means. And not just those problems, but problems of decisions and the great grandiose decisions that you make in life. What occupation should I have? Where should I go to school? Who should I marry? What should I, you know, where should I live? All of these types of decisions, the Word of God has a sharpness to it, sharper than a prefix on it, too, which is die, D-I. And then we have, it's actually distamos. Or distamos, D-I-S-T-O-M-O-S, distamos, dice is two, two-edged, this is D-I-S-T-O-M-O-S, two, and it means double-cutting or two-edged, but here's what I'm after, the type of sword is the Machaira, and here we have the M-A, and we have C-H-A-I-R-A, Machaira, and this is not the Ramphia that we just looked at, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, Machaira. And that Machaira has some very interesting aspects to it, and we'll just go over these briefly, and this is going to go pretty fast here, so just hang on, fasten your seatbelts, because, as I said, I know we've been through this, but let's take a look at it. The Machaira, in your class notes, is one of the most famous Roman military inventions in the ancient world. In fact, it was the military invention that actually won the world. And at that time, SPQR, which is just short for Senatus Populusque Romanus, S-P-Q-R, the Senate and the people of Rome. This would be on a staff with an eagle on top, and I'm not going to make an eagle. And this would be their guidon. This would be their staff, their colors. They would dress to that. The S-P-Q-R, and that's just short for what I mean for Rome. Rome invented this weapon for their combat infantry. Now, the big difference was the idea behind bigger is better. Not to a Roman thinking. In fact, the Romans had a real problem because the Romans were pretty much smaller than all of the enemies that they were going to go up against. So they had to have some kind of a tactical, technological breakthrough advantage to be able to beat some of these guys. Even if you see the movie Gladiator, you'll notice that in that opening scene, man, they're going up against giants, you know, these behemoth guys that come down, lopping heads off and doing all this kind of business. So, yeah, and war was a messy business back then, but it's always been a messy business. So there had to be some kind of an invention to come up with. I tried to find a picture of one, but I didn't really come up with one, so we'll just go through and explain it in your class notes. It was very short. The Machaira was a short sword. That was a real novelty, to think that you were going to go into infantry combat with an 18-inch sword, about the length of your arm from elbow to tip of finger. That's about all the bigger that thing was, all the longer it was, about 18 inches. And you think, how in the world am I going to go up against this guy that's got this giant broadsword and everything? Well, watch this. It had one very sharp point. There's another thing about it. It had, put a handle down here, and this thing came up to a very sharp point. Came back down. Boy, I can't draw at all. Anyway, this is supposed to be a point up here. It had this tip on it up here, very short. It was a short 18-inch sword with a really sharp point. I wish I had a picture of one. Well, there's one on our escutcheon that we could probably use, but anyway. It had two razor-sharp edges. That was another great invention. It had an extremely sharp edge here and an extremely sharp edge here. That Machaira was absolutely fantastic in the fact that it had this system in the blade, and then it only had a handle that was actually big enough for one hand. It was a one-hand operation all the way. Hence, it produced a totally effectual power stroke. Whether you hit from right or left, whether you hit from up or down, like a piston in the cylinder of a steam engine which delivers power both at entry and exit, that Machaira had power entry, power exit, power this way, that way, up, down. Wherever you swung that thing, you were going to hit something and hurt it. And therefore, it had all of this wrapped up into this in a single-edged sword, you'll note. That thing, if it only has one, is only effective half the time. You'd have to either turn it over and come back with it, and it's only going to be effective half the time. And the way these guys were dealt with on this thing was fantastic. The Roman recruits, they would come in there and they'd get issued their weapon. And then, you know, this? We're going to go up against bigger and even sometimes more concentrated on the battlefield, more numerically superior forces with this little sword? That's almost like saying, here's your penknife. Go beat that guy. But the recruits were drilled with this thing. They were very skillful with it. One of the things it had as an advantage was its lightness. It was very light. It was extremely well balanced. By the way, if you ever find somebody who really knows knives and really knows swords, that's one of the things they'll always look at. They'll deal with the balance of that thing. And this thing, these things would be very well balanced in their hand. They did a very excellent job of the thing they were designed to do, and that is kill the enemy. And they killed very effectively. The barbarians, when they would come, they'd see these Roman legions running around here in their little suits, you know, of armor and all this kind of business. The barbarians, they would have none of that. That's kind of like in World War I. Do you know that Eddie Reckenbacher, who used to own the Indianapolis 500 there in Indiana where I was from, Eddie Reckenbacher, who was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, was awarded 9 different Distinguished Service Crosses for his action in World War I. To this day, at Top Gun, they study Rickenbacker's methods of aerial combat. And all he had was a little two-wing biplane. But it's very interesting that during World War I, do you know that parachutes were never issued to those pilots? You know why? They thought they were bad for morale. Man, I tell you what, I'm going to kill that dude because if he shoots me, I'm not coming down but with this plane, you know. And so that was a real morale boost, or at least fear sometimes can do that to you. But these guys, they would see these barbarians would look at these Roman legions coming at them, and they had all their little tin armor on and all this kind of thing. The barbarians, they just got in there with their animal skins and stuff. We'd have to be leaning on these great big giant huge 6-foot swords with a foot of handle on them, all of them two-hand operations, and they'd look at these guys and think, well, that looks ridiculous. They're shorter, they're not as strong, but they're wiry. These little Romans, though, what they didn't know, had spent hours and hours and hours under the instruction of drill instructors who would drill them for hours in learning how to use those swords, how to use them with telling effect. Their drill instructors would teach them to use the sword and the shield in combination. And that was an amazing thing that they could do. Using that short Machaira and shield together, you became something that none of those guys were. You were flexible. On a battlefield, you've got to be flexible. Because nothing is going to stay the same. Everything from moment to moment is going to be changing. You could move. You could either move together as a unit, or you could fight as an individual. With that Machaira and the shield, that Roman could do any of those things. And you could always, therefore, defeat a stronger and tougher enemy. And in the first class, those DIs would demonstrate, all you got to do is take this Machaira, and they would show them the insertion points. All you've got to do is put that tip in there about 2 or 3 inches, and then drop across snap that wrist, and you're going to just completely sever his lungs right underneath that rib cage. And they would be able to do that by dropping down on that knee. They'd come up right underneath that. This guy would be slamming them down on that with that sword. But as they did, one of the things that those great big tough guys did, as they would take those ramphias and come through like this with them, you were totally exposed. You were exposed in one of the major elements, and those guys would just come up there and just disembowel them with that little Machaira. And you'd see these big guys just start dropping all over the battlefield. Well, what in the world is going on? The effectual use of that little weapon. And they'd even demonstrate it from time to time on new recruits. They'd show you where the places were to hit, where to kill them. And they learned for hours to drop on the knee, thrust, drop and thrust, how to shield from the blow, from that big broad sword, come up under it, cut the gut about 2 inches, disembowel them. Beautiful. Good job. Go back and have a good meal at the end of the day. And as a part of their great success in battle, it was due to the fact that they had a sword they could use effectively, and they were never put off balance with it. It was lightweight, sharp tip, easy piercing through thick surfaces. It could cut on both sides, easy to handle, in contrast to the other swords of the ancient world. Notice on page 10 of your class notes, the Machaira in the hands of a well-trained, disciplined Roman soldier was the most effective weapon of its day. It was the sword that conquered the ancient world. And note also, the Bible does not use the other words for swords of the ancient world in describing itself. I've listed a few of them for you. First of all, you have there the dolon. And the dolon was actually a sword in a cane. It had a sharp point on it, but it was hidden, usually stuck in some other type of device. And the Bible is not described as a dolon. The Bible doctrine, first of all, is not to be hidden. And not only that, the Holy Ghost did not permit the word to be used, and therefore you have Machaira as the better word. And notice also Ramphia, which we talked about there in Revelation. It's also used in Luke 2:35, and many other passages, even in the book of Revelation, is that great broadsword used by the Gauls, used by the barbarians, originally used by the Thracians. It was about 6 foot long. And like I said, that big guy would swing that thing. He was a hulk of a man, giant of a man. Grab it. Start swinging through, snap his wrist, and the whole thing was designed to be so heavy that when he snapped that thing, something came off. It was like in the Civil War when they would use those 54 caliber mini balls at low muzzle velocity. You hit something, it's going to come off. And you could kill an elephant with those things. They were shooting men at point blank range with them. No wonder there were so many amputees came out of the Civil War. And this is what the Ramphia was designed to do. At a wrist snap, your head was supposed to go off, or some other part of the body. But, as I said before, that big swing-through exposed them, briefly, to the vulnerable parts of their body, and that's when the Romans got them. Well, this sword only has one effective edge at a time. But the Bible does not have one effective edge at a time. All of it is important, all of the time. Then you have the anakes. That spelling may be wrong. I don't know, but that's what I came up with. The anakes. The Echinoches. The Echinoches was introduced by high-ranking generals of the Persian army. It was a very ornate and demonstrated something of your rank. It was all for show. If you see any soldier today in any branch of the service, like the Marine Corps in their dress blues with their service sword at their side, all four branches are different. And I think the most ornate one, or the most fluffy one, or flowery one, is the navy one. If you ever see a navy one, it's got a lot of ivory on it, and it's really something. It's a lot heavier too. But the Echinoches is usually bedecked with jewels made of ivory, gold, silver, and so forth, strictly for show. Lots of fluff. But again, the Bible is not some flowery, stuffy, showy, high class show that nobody understands. I.e., good for nothing but looks useless in battle. That's not the Bible. The Bible is the antithesis of all of that. It's to be used by you. It's to be understood by you. And I want to tell you this. The authorized version of the 1611 King James Bible, by the time a child is 5 or 6 years old, he has a vocabulary to understand that book. And we'll give you some facts on that a little later on. But anyway, the fourth one there, or the last one, is the Xiphos, another one that I'm not sure I've got spelled right, but the Xiphos is a sword with only a thrusting point. It's kind of like what you see, you know, the fencing guys do. The person who used it had to lunge to thrust it, and he was always off balance at the end of the thrust, and the Romans got him too. But the Bible does not just have a point here and a point there. It is to be equally important from cover to cover and to be understood with sense and sequence. And that's vital to understand and appreciate about the Bible and the way the Bible is put together. And in fact, if you understand this chart and you see that the timeline as you go through here matches with all of these books. In other words, if you take this chart, open your Bible up, no matter where you open it, you'll be able to track right up here and find out on this timeline exactly where you are. And that's, everything falls right into place. You know what program you're in or what one you're not in. But there's sense to it and there's sequence to it. That's a major issue that most people don't understand about the Bible. It has, it's sequential. Even the Gospels, John has information in it that will never be truly apprehended and appreciated until you understand what's sitting in Matthew, Mark, and Luke before it. Now, that's not to say you can't open John up and enjoy reading it, but I'm telling you, there's places there that you won't comprehend as you should fully unless you first of all have known what's going on in these books as well. That's the way that Bible's put together. And again, there's sections within the Bible put that way. These 13 letters are put that way. All of these prophets here are put that way. Those prophets from Isaiah through Malachi are in sequential sense and sequenced order, so that as you go through them in the order they exist in your Bible, you will have no trouble understanding what's happening in this fifth installment and these five, or the fifth course of Israel's punishment and the five installments that course is going to take. They're all laid out there. Ezekiel lays out the five installments. Amos goes through those. It's a fascinating issue. But anyway, that's how it's to be understood. So we have a principle emerging from this, and my land, we're out of time. Good Lord. That took more time than I expected. But let's finish up then with this principle, and we'll get out of here. The principle is this. The Holy Ghost. Now, why do I say ghost? Again, ghost is used in passages when the person of the third person, is emphasized. Spirit, Holy Spirit, is used when the third person's ministry is emphasized. That's the difference in why the translators would translate ghost and spirit. I just throw you a curveball on that. There's a place where you have Holy Spirit, and both are not capitalized. They're small case. There's a reason for that too. But the main reason why the translators would translate in one place ghost and one place spirit is because they understood in 1611 that the word ghost connoted or understood the person. And the word spirit, the immaterial part of the person, that functions, functionality, ministry. You lose all that, by the way, when you translate it all the time ghost or all the time spirit. Anyway, there's tons of those things in your English Bible. The Holy Ghost has carefully selected the specific and exact proper word, Makaira, to make it flawlessly clear that every part of God's Word is important, every part of God's Word is effectual, and watch this, and to be easily understood and easily read. The Bible is really not that hard to understand, and it's certainly not that hard to read. As I said before, even at the turn of the century, in the early part, not the turn of this century, even at the turn of the 20th century, the early part of the 20th century, there's folks right in this building tonight who learned ye, thee, thou. And by the way, they can speak and write far better today. I'm not saying that we need to use that in our daily converse. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that there's accuracy there, there's a reason that it's there. And instead of coming up to the Bible and saying, that's wrong, that needs corrected, you should be saying, what did the translators see in that context to cause them to use that word and then start learning a little bit about your own language that you speak and write and talk with every day. That would be a huge help to a lot of people. Anyway, well, we'll stop right there with that principle and pick this up tomorrow night, looking at the piercing of the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time on all of that. There's some other passages that we want to get to that have to do with the divine attributes vested in the Word of God itself, but this certainly is one of the big ones. That it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has that ability to penetrate into the soul and the spirit that no other thing on earth can do. Only God Himself can do that. All right, we'll stop there and we'll pick this up tomorrow night. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this evening. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that they might form within us this minimal, at least a minimal appreciation and understanding of your word as you view your word that we should have before we get to understanding how it got into our language. We ask for the clarity of these issues that they might give us that confidence and assurance in knowing that we have a Bible that we can trust, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.